Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word that you've given me today to share. Thank you, Lord, so much. Lord, I pray that the title of this, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for it, because it is a gift. And I want to thank you for what you've shown me and what you've taught me in it this week, Lord. So I pray, Lord, let me decrease and you increase. Lord, let everything I say, Lord, come through your anointing today, that it would reach the hearts of the hearers. Lord, that it would guide us and lead us and heal us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 today. We might not get all through those three verses. There's quite a lot in this, but I pray that this word will have the same effect on you as it's had on me so far this week. And I often say this, but it's worth repeating. If this impacts you today, just think it is what God's been doing with me all week to get to this to you. And I'll also say, if you don't understand what I'm talking about today, please ask questions either at the end or during the week or whatever. Because we talked last week about how God has blessed us in his dominion, his supernatural dominion, the heavenlies, with all of the spiritual gifts that he's endowed upon us at the moment that we give our lives to Jesus Christ. He's therefore given us everything that we need already. It's up to us to appropriate those gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need, if you remember, to pray for wisdom not to ask for the things that we already have. But I don't think I've done verse 3 justice. So I want to return to verses 3 and 4 and then possibly get up to 6 if we have time. This text needs to be understood, you see. And I believe God has called me back to verse 3 to unearth some more treasures so that we'll indeed understand what is meant by God's gift of predestination, or to put it another way, election. But just before that, I want to just remind you of something in verse 2 that it says, where Paul is talking about the privilege that many of us who are the saints in Christ. He adds to this verse a qualification. He says, where I am writing to the saints that are faithful. Do you know that the work and the witness of every church depends upon the faithful saints? Each one of us, right? It's not just a select few. Each one of us is a saint. Just remember, keep calling yourself by your name. Saint Michael, Saint Millie, Saint Lindsay, Saint, and so on and so on, right? You are a saint. And so, you know, those lovely folk who you know, no matter the weather, they'll be there. You know, if you ask them to do something, they'll do it. Those who are the faithful saints, thank God for them, because they keep us all going. Amen. So, back to verse 3, I want to make a bold statement again this morning, as I did last week, and say that as soon as you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour and your Master, things begin to happen to you. As soon as you are in Christ, things start happening. Mm. Not just Christ in you, but you in Christ. Because he's the greater and we are the lesser. You and I are in him. I think Lindsay mentioned this before, but you and I are actually living in Christ. Paul says about baptism, you've put on Christ as you've put on your clothes. So living in Christ will mean that a whole lot of things that will start and happen in your life. And I just want to remind you where this letter was written from. Paul was in prison writing this letter, chained to a guard 24/7, with no friends to visit him, probably eating the most miserable meals and living in really squalid conditions. But look, and when you see this, Paul is writing as though he had all the money in the world. And he was living in a mansion. He writes in an extravagant language. He talks of God lavishing bountiful things upon us. The riches of his grace, which he freely bestowed. Wonderful words. And here we see, and I'm going to use another title of something else this time, a Shirley Bassey song. God is the big spender.
Amen.
Right? God is the biggest spender of all, because he's lavished upon us, he's poured out upon us blessings. He's showered us with them, if you think of our old song, "Thou shall be showers of blessing." Paul is feeling really kind of incredibly wealthy here. And it's no wonder, Because when we look at this passage, we'll notice that it teaches you to look at things from God's point of view and not just from ours. You see, we kind of get wrapped up in thinking about our salvation from our point of view, or kind of what we get from it. But just for a moment, stop and think about what God is going to get out of it. Why? Why did he spend so much in us? What is it that God's hoping to achieve? Why, if you like, was he kind of so reckless in blessing us? I mean, come on, us. Why was he blessing us? Why was he reckless? We're going to see from God's point of view why we began to be saved, what it's all about. So let just each one of us realize that God has a plan and God has a purpose that he is unfolding before our very eyes. Now, the God that we're talking about here is the only God there is, right? There are no other gods.
Amen.
God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other, because you see, every other God is just a figment of people's imaginations. Right? Think about that for a minute. The kind of gods that are worshipped in the world are all about self. The God of self is the most depraved religion that there is. Because once you start worshipping self, it leads to all kinds of depravities. But you see, there is no other God, so technically there is no other religion apart from Christianity. The rest are all just an illusion. We delude ourselves to think that we can just go along and do everything that makes us feel good. We delude ourselves to think that we can just live in any way that we think fit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God there is, and there is no other.
Amen.
I'm just making that point. Now, as I said last week, in the Greek, verses 3 to 14, it's all long, one long sentence without any punctuation. 204 words without a single comma or full stop or anything else, right? It's like Paul, and I was a little bit like this actually when I was typing this up, because I just got into this flow. Paul's like into this raging torrent of words that's coming out of him, that kind of spiraling out, and it's almost like he cannot keep up with God as he's feeding him with this word. And it's right, because our minds are so, we can't keep up with God's mind.
No.
You know, so when he speaks to us sometimes, he's pouring out stuff that our tongues can't keep pace with what he's pouring into our mind or into our heart. So it's a raging torrent of words that are kind of just spiralling out of Paul and onto the papyrus that he's writing on. And we talked last week about how grace has come to us, that which is charming. That's what grace means. We love the word grace. If you want to really get the flavour of the word grace, you would have to translate it generosity. Right? It means to give and to keep on giving, and giving freely, not asking for anything in return, just wanting to give. That's grace. That's generosity. The grace of God is his generosity. We live in a time where one phrase, I suppose, that attracts people in any marketing campaigns is free gift. Yeah? Have you seen that advert for the razors? Where the guy walks into the shop and he buys a pack of razors and he says, that's $19.99. He goes, what? He says, well, it comes with a free gift, and it's a boxing glove, comes out and punches him. Yeah? You've seen that. But it's that catch, free gift. We'll go to a shop if it says free, whatever. Buy two and you'll get the third one free. Oh yeah, we'll have that. We don't even need it. We might not even need the second one, never mind the third one. But with God, the free gift is eternal life. We live in this time where this grace, we didn't deserve it. We can't, and we didn't buy it. We don't have to pay for it. You can't pay for something that's free. Why? Because it's free. That's the grace that Paul is going to be talking about. And he loves to talk about. God's blessed us. He's bestowed upon us. And he's lavished upon us. I mean, wow. Hallelujah. There's ways that God has showered us with many blessings. First, as we said last week, every blessing. Underline that word in your Bible. Right? If you've went through with it with a marker pen and yellow, get your pen out and underline it. That's what I've started to do, because my Bible's now so full of yellow, I've had to think of different ways to mark it. So I've got a pen and underlining words. Now, we've underlined this. When you think about this, it's like a child going into a shop and saying to the parent, "What can I have?" And then the parent says, "Everything." Can you imagine what that child would be like? I mean, imagine, Lindsay, going into a chocolate shop and I say to you, "You can have every chocolate in the shop." How long would it last? So the point I'm making is that God hasn't just blessed you with some gifts, he's given you everything out of his store in heaven. And I mean the lot. I mean, listen to me, there isn't a thing that God doesn't own that you and I one day won't inherit in Christ.
Amen.
Think about that.
Yeah.
We are joint heirs with him, so everything that he's got's coming to you.
Mm-hmm.
In earthly terms, when we think of an inheritance, it's usually something that our parents leave to us when they die in their will. And depending upon how many siblings there are, brothers and sisters, that's then usually divided into, and it breaks down the percentage the more there is in the family. But our heavenly inheritance is that we receive everything that is of God. Each of us, not broken down by percentage, the whole lot. So we talked about last week about the spiritual blessings, and I said there were six things that we could save them. First of all, just remember that they are spiritual blessings. Now, I want to make a point here that the unbeliever in the world wouldn't really get excited about that.
No.
Spiritual blessings. You see, the unbeliever wants material blessings or social blessings. But these aren't what's promised here. Materially and socially, you might be poor, but that's not the kind of blessing that God's given us. And you see, this is what annoys me about the prosperity gospel. It's earthbound. You see, any treasure we build up doesn't get transferred into a heavenly bank account. You know, remember, Paul was writing from a prison cell. He had no material blessings. He had no social blessings. Paul had to write a letter to someone to ask him to bring an overcoat in to keep him warm. He says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Spiritual blessings are the things that we come to value when you are in Christ. Before that, you see, you and I weren't interested in spiritual things because they didn't do a whole lot to excite us. But now we're in Christ, spiritual blessings, love, joy, peace, and so on, these are the things that God's given us. Every blessing that he has is right now marked down in each one of our heavenly accounts. And we can draw upon that any time because the bank of heaven is always open.
Amen.
Amen. We talked about where these spiritual blessings are. They're in the heavenly places. They're not in earthly places. And I think about this, the world would say, "Well, that doesn't really interest me at all. I live in the here and now, and I want my blessings now." You know, like Esau, who said, "I'd rather have a plate of soup than wait for something way up there." The world laughs at us, you know, and thinks like pie in the sky when you die. Well, I've got a word for that. I don't mind pie in the sky, because I would say it's better than the pain in the pit when you flit. Let the world laugh. The blessings are in the heavenly places, the spiritual realm that we cannot see. And to be frank, it's better that they are in the heavenlies because they're safer there. The more blessings you see you have on earth in the earthly places, the more you worry about them. The more you have investments, stocks and shares, the more you worry about the financial markets. Because this is where moths and rust corrupts, and thieves break in and steal. This is where your treasures aren't safe. This is where inflation or deflation can just run off with your saving investments. Thank God that our blessings aren't in earthly places, but in a much safer place in the heavenlies. So how then can I have these blessings if they're in the heavenly places and I'm in the earthly realm? Well, the answer to that's simple, really. The more I learn to live in the heavenly place, the more the blessings I can have now.
Amen.
The more earthly you are, and the more worldly you get, and the more attached you are to the things that we have down here, the less of your heavenly blessings can you enjoy now. But the more you learn to live in the heavenly places, and seek the things that are above, and let your mind dwell on where Jesus Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, the more blessings you can have right now, because you're living in the heavenly places, even while we travail this earth. Mm-hmm. You could be driving your car and be in the heavenly places. And if you get too close to the car in front of you, you will be in the heavenly places. You can do the ironing. You can do the washing. You can do the painting. You can do the lifting of the tiles off the kitchen floor and enjoy the heavenlies. You can enjoy those spiritual blessings because that's where they are. Now, we don't have all of the actual possession of them now, the whole lot, because in verse 14 of this chapter we read the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So from this we see that there's even more, much more to come. So we ask ourselves, well, how does this become ours then? Well, the answer is in the smallest of words. It's in the word in Christ. In the verses 3 to 14 of this chapter, and here's your homework, how many times does the word in appear in those 11 verses? Because you see, the tragedy of this world is that they're trying to get blessings by being on the outside of Christ. No wonder they can't find them. The world is trying to find peace outside of Christ. They're trying to find love outside of Christ. They're trying to find joy outside of Christ. And we know that those can only be found in Him. That's why mankind is eternally frustrated. We sing about love, but we can't find it in worldly things. Because all we get from that kind of love is either pregnant or diseased.
Amen.
We're trying to work for peace. And you know, in fact, since the end of the Second World War, when the UN was set up to maintain peace, there's never been not a time when there wasn't some kind of war going on. War just keeps breaking out. There's no peace outside of Christ. We try to be joyful, and all we'll get from that is a monster hangover. Right? It's because we're trying to find these things outside of Christ. Verse 3, once you've got him, you've got the rest. I read somewhere there's a story of a monkey who was trying to get something out of a bottle of a glass bottle. And you know, glass bottles have the narrow neck. And try as it might, trying to put his paw in, he couldn't get this thing out. But the moral of this story is, you see, it's a very simple answer. You just take the bottle and then you've got everything in it. Yeah? So take Christ, and all of the blessings that are on him are yours. So we ask why? Well, why did God do all of this? Why does he shower us with every blessing? And this is when we move to verse 4. We are chosen for holiness. Now, to really get, I want to use this example. If somebody asked you, when did you become a Christian? Right? Your answer would depend on whether you look at that from a human point of view or from God's point of view. From my point of view, it was the 17th of January 2006. When I chose Jesus Christ as my Saviour and Lord, I then began my Christian life, a walk, as we say. But that's from my human point of view. But if you ask me when I began to be a Christian from God's point of view, do you know what my answer will be then? Before the earth was made. God chose me in him, and he chose you in him. So you see, this idea of predestination is an offence to those who've got an unbelieving mind. And that person will probably argue about that on doomsday. You see, man finds it an offence to his freedom. Man wants to be free, and so it doesn't want God to be free or have a free will neither. Man wants to make choices, not God. But for those of us who are in Christ, predestination becomes a precious and most wonderful truth. As Christians, we can remember the date when we were saved, when we began to follow him. But look back now and see how God wanted you, how he spoke to you, how he tenderly drew you with cords of love. You know, arranging for you to meet with certain people and arrange that you would be in a certain place at a certain time. I mean, look how he did that. God actually wooed you. And he wooed me. And he won you. When did he first decide to have you? When you were just a gleam in your father's eye? You know, I never really understood that statement. The answer is before he made the earth. That's when God decided to have you and me. So to me, you see, it's the security of my soul that he knew, that I knew that he wanted me. You know, to know that I'm a result of my earthly father's love and decision to have a family, but I also know I'm the result of a decision of my heavenly father to have a family. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. I know this earth was here before I was born, but not in God's mind. You see, in God's mind, he didn't create the planets first and then say, okay, let's think about this for a minute. Where should we put some human beings? Yeah. Oh, on that planet. So he made the earth and the universe with people in mind. He made the earth and the universe with you and I in mind. So let's move on. You see, to the Christian, the great question is now, so how can you fit in predestination with free will? You can argue about that until the moo cows come home. And it really won't do you any spiritual good. Because the really great question is, why? Why did he choose you and I? Why did he want you and I? What was his purpose? What was God's aim? Well, the answer comes now. He wanted perfect people. And he has chosen you and I to be one of his perfect people. You know, when I got this, I kind of, my brain just shook it up and it took my breath away. My question is, how does that make you feel? To know that you are chosen and wanted. You see, human nature isn't perfect. No one's perfect. And that's very true. By nature, no one is perfect, but God wanted some perfect people, and he chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him, that he might look down and say, isn't that just my perfect child? No. Think about that. You are his perfect child, because when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Yes. Moves us to the next question. We are destined, the Bible says, as sons. And a common question we face in our Christian walk is, well, why did God create man? Well, it's a very simple answer. Because he wanted a bigger family. God the Father already had one son. And he loved him so much that he called him my beloved. Now that's with a capital B, my beloved. His only begotten son. But God, being love, wanted a bigger family to share his things with. So he was going to have more sons. There's one big difference between Christ's sonship and ours, and that is, he is begotten, not created, but we are adopted. Yeah. And if you remember the text I sent out last week, chosen and wanted. Mm-hmm. It hit me so hard, this. When I found that out, I couldn't contain myself. I had to send that out as another text on that day. There's two physical ways in the physical realm into a family. You're either born into it or you're adopted into it. We are adopted into God's family, and there are some rather wonderful things about adoption. With adoption, every child is chosen and wanted. Selected, chosen and wanted. When you and I have been adopted by God the Father, we can be absolutely point blank certain that we are wanted in his family. So God said, I will adopt you and you and you and you. Destined as his children in his love. The whole thing sprang from love. We are drenched in his love. Amen. Marinated in his love. Come on, people, give him praise. Give him glory in the house of God, because we are so loved. And I want you to notice something, because this happens in the beloved. Every time that smallest of words, in, is inserted in this text, because outside of Christ, none of that's true. Amen. Not one whit of this will happen to those who are outside of Christ, but only to those who are in the beloved. Now, sadly, that means that not all people are children of God. Not everyone has the right to call God Father. Listen, beloved, the New Testament makes it crystal clear. Only in Christ do we receive the right to become children of God. And then to call him our Father. It's impossible when you think about it, but it's so abundantly clear. Our Father, we are destined to be his children in the beloved. And the next blessing that we come to now really is the climax. The most generous act of God. One thing could have spoiled all the rest. One thing could have hindered it. One thing could have kept you and I from being a child of God. That one thing is sin. Mm-hmm. Or trespasses. Now it's an interesting word when we look at the Lord's Prayer and we look at that word trespasses. Because what does trespass mean? Or to trespass mean? It means to climb over a fence into someone else's property. It means to go where you're forbidden to go. It means to do what you've been told not to do. And every one of us has trespassed. Yeah? The most generous thing then that God could ever do was to forgive our trespasses. I mean, can you imagine living with a holy God with unforgiven sin? Can you imagine going around with a guilty conscience knowing that God knows absolutely everything you've ever done and knowing that is there all of the time? Yeah. Can you imagine the absolute hellishness of that? But God says, I've forgiven. Now let me tell you, it wasn't easy for God to forgive. It was a very, very costly thing. It was through his own blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Never forget that it cost the blood of Jesus to get yours and my trespasses forgiven. That's why we take communion with wine in the church, so that we may never forget that it was the blood of Jesus that sets us free. And I'd just like to point out, to underline what your life would be like outside of Jesus Christ. Firstly, you would have no spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Let me spell it out to you in spiritual terms. It means the day that you die, you lose everything. All your blessings are in earthly places if you are outside of Christ. When you die, you leave everything behind. There isn't a single thing that you can take with you. I had a chat with the guy who runs a cremation service, not last week, but the week before. And he told me about things that there's only two or three things when you get cremated that don't burn. And that's any hip replacement you might have had, or knee replacement, because they're metal and they don't melt. And the funny thing was, he said, there's one thing that doesn't melt, that is really strange, and that's your glasses case.
Your what?
Your glasses case. Right? The glasses inside melt, but the glass case doesn't.
Well, some, why put them in the coffin?
Well, I don't know, but some people put things in the coffin because they think they're going to use them in the next world. You know, he told me of a story of a joiner who had in his coffin a hammer, and actually the handle of the hammer had melted, but the hammer itself hadn't, the hammerhead hadn't. So anyway, I digress. So yes, we think of that. People have so many spirit and material blessings in earthly places, and we want to say to people, you're going to say goodbye to all of that. And I know we can pass things on to our children, and that's fine, but it's going to apply to them too in the end. Two people were talking at the wake of a funeral service, and they were talking about their rich friend who had just passed away. One said, how much did he leave? And the other said, everything. You see, they go to the next world in abject poverty, with not one single blessing to look forward to, not one. You know, a man or a woman might be comfortable and rich here and have all the blessings of health and wealth and have many friends that they ask for. But the tragedy is they're going to lose the lot outside of Jesus Christ. They've got no blessings to look forward to. And secondly, of course, it means they'll never ever be perfect. They'll have to live themselves for the rest of eternity in that imperfect state of guilt, depression, pain, mournful. How sad. I read someone called Fred Hoyle, who was an astronomer, and he said that he wouldn't want to live, if that was possible, for more in his body for more than 300 years. He just said he couldn't stand the thought of himself living forever. And I mean, no wonder, because outside of Christ, the fact that you would have to live with yourself And the decisions that you've made forever in that imperfect state, with all of your faults and with all of your weakness, who would want to live more than 80 years? I mean, the older I get, the more I get sick of myself. Do you? You know, when you first set off in life, you want to be a great person. You had an ideal. You had the thought you were going to make something of yourself that nobody else had made in this life. And then you arrive at middle age and you start realising your own limitations. And then you arrive at 60 thinking, well, what have I done? Nothing.
It's even worse at 70.
Even worse at 70, apparently. I heard of a book someone once published that propounded the theory that everybody rises to the level of incompetence. Meaning that you go up the ladder to find out you've actually gone too far and realise that you aren't up to it. And then comes the moment of discovery and disillusionment that you're not going to get any further with life, and you've again got to just live your life, the rest of your life, with your own limitations. And you see, outside of Christ, you are limited to the frustration of the ideal that you can never ever reach, and then after a bit, you just become cynical. You accept it. I'm not going to make it. So you kind of just settle down. But thirdly, outside of Christ, you'll never be a child of God. You'll never know his family. You'll never live in his home. And you'll never call him Father outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, you have to live with your shame and your guilt forever. There's no forgiveness, and your memory will just keep bringing back regret and remorse time after time. That's the alternative of living outside of Christ. In Christ, every spiritual blessing which will be waiting for you when you die or leave this world. In Christ, the hope of becoming the ideal person you long to be in your best moments. In Christ, the knowledge that your sins will be taken right away and gone forever, and that you can face God with an open face. So when you think of what God's done for us, you can only say, blessed be God. And when you think about the circuit of blessing is complete, blessing has flowed both ways. God showered us with blessings, so we now come to church on a Sunday morning to bless God.
Amen.
Blessed be God who has blessed us. So you can see the completion of the circuit. It's complete. Now we need to live in the life, in the flow of those blessings. That's how the circle of blessing is meant to flow. You see, there are unbelievers who enjoy God's blessings without even realizing it. That's called common grace. God sends the Son on both the just and the unjust, and his rain on the good and the evil. But the cycle never gets completed. If they do pray, they're always asking for something, and God's just longing for praise for himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Hallelujah. Paul tells us to complete the circle of blessing. So having blessed God in the third verse, Paul moves us to discuss how this blessed God has formed his body. That's us, folks. You and I are God's body. We are formed in him. And it says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. Now stop there. This little section from verse 4 to 6 here is the first part of the longer section through to verse 14. The whole section through to verse 14 discusses the eternal forming of the body. But that little section there discusses the past aspect of it. The next section talks about the present aspect, and then the third talks about the future aspect. So that the past aspect can be summed up in one word: election. The present aspect, verse 6 through to 11, one word: redemption. That's the present aspect. The future aspect, the rest of it, is inheritance. Right? So that's election, redemption, inheritance. Three key words to show the three different aspects of God's eternal plan. Look at the first one. I'm only going to get through the first one today. What is the past aspect of God's eternal plan? Verse 4 through to 6 here, seven aspects of God's plan. Seven. The first one is the method, election. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Stop there. You know why he blesses God in verse 3? He blesses God in verse 3 because he's just absolutely overwhelmed that God has chosen him before the foundation of the world. I said earlier, this is where we get to go a little deeper. So hang on, folks, right? It's not just a question of saying, hey, you're a good lass, or you're a good lass, or a good lad, so you deserve to be in my kingdom. He says, no, that's not it. It's God, before the world began, setting his love on you and me. You see, the method by which God formed his body was election. You say, well, just as he chose us and him before the foundation of the world. These people say to me all the time, do you believe in election? I say, well, yeah, I believe in the Bible, and the Bible teaches election. You mean you believe in God chooses people to be saved before they're ever born? Yeah, because that's what the Bible says. You believe that before the world even began, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit wrote down in the book of life who would already be saved down there? And they just planned the whole thing out? Yep. Absolutely believe in that. You say, well, what about free will? In the first place, free will isn't a biblical term. And that apart from the ceremonial law, when people used to bring a free will offering.
Yeah.
Right? It's never used in the Bible in the sense of free will that we get to choose, because man might have a will, but it ain't free. You see, it's bound to sin. Our will is bound to sin. You believe that man has a choice? Absolutely has a choice. You believe that anybody who wants to come to Christ can come to Christ? Absolutely. You say, but aren't those just opposites? Absolutely. Are you confused?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. You believe in opposites? Of course we believe in opposites. I believe the Bible teaches the absolute sovereignty of God and election, and believe that Jesus said, him that comes unto me, I'll no way cast out. And I believe Jesus said, whosoever will let him come. I believe that Jesus simply put it this way, come unto me all that ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You say, but those two are opposites. Well, that's right, and the only way we can resolve this is in the mind of God. And you see, God has some things he can do that we can't, and that's fine. Listen, if I understood everything, I'd be God. And if I was God, we'd be in lots of trouble. I don't need to resolve this, neither do you. But don't take God's sovereignty and man's choice and try to find some middle ground, or you've just destroyed both of them.
Yeah.
Leave them alone. Let the tension be there. Let it be God that says he's sovereign. Don't worry about how the way he harmonizes all of these things with people coming to Christ. That's his problem, not ours.
Amen.
He just says, come. Also, another characteristic of Paul is to gather everything up in one great statement and then break it down into detail. So I'm going to close this message by just examining the great statement which Paul makes at the beginning of this letter and gathers it up in all of the themes all the way through Ephesians, to which you'll return to again and again. Four elements, final part of the summary. Paul begins first with the one who is behind all of the blessings, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his starting point. And when a man begins with God, you know that what he's going to say is in line with reality. You see, our problem is we don't start with thinking with God. We tend to start it with ourselves and with our experience. And that's only a partial view of truth. So we immediately, because we think that way, narrow our range of vision. We don't see this in relationship to the whole of reality around us. So we get twisted and deformed ideas of what's actually happening. The only proper way to view truth is to see it in relationship to all truth everywhere. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to start with God. Only God is great enough to encompass all truth. That's the difference between what the Bible calls natural thinking, as done by the natural man, and the spiritual thinking of the spiritual man. Natural thinking is always limited. We don't know everything.
Yeah.
We can't. Man can go on from now to doomsday and never find the meaning of everything outside of Christ. Mm-hmm. And he's always wrong to some degree, because our brains aren't large enough and broad enough to handle all of the facts. But spiritual thinking is always God-centered, and therefore true to the extent that it's spiritual. It's true in every way. We need to learn to be spiritual thinkers about ourselves. Because this is where Paul begins. The second element is the work of God. He sums it up in the twice repeated word, blessed. Blessed be God and blessed are we with every spiritual blessing. That's what God's aiming to do. His goal is to bring about a world, a universe filled with blessing. And frequently throughout this letter you find the repeated phrase that everything occurs to the praise of God's glory. In order that God should be praised, in order that his people should be so struck by the wonder of what's happened to them, that their hearts can begin to reflect without limit and without their able being able to prevent it. The praise and the glory and the blessing of God. Now we know that's not new. We've learned that God is to be praised. We want to give thanks in all circumstances. When your washing machine starts leaking, give thanks. When your lights go off, give thanks. When your brain tiles off that are like just the hardest tiles to get off, give thanks. Most of us think, you know, that's something we need to make ourselves do. We have to do this because God's needed. You know, his ego needs to be kind of massaged every now and again to receive our praise. Unless we praise him, he'll not operate. He gets so upset and mad at us because things don't run right. And we've got to butter him up a little bit to get him to work. That's really the basis upon most of us act, if we're honest with ourselves. But that's not what this is talking about. It's saying that God has done such remarkable deeds, if we once understand them, if it once breaks upon our dull intellects, that it is what God has already done for us, what is already true of us right now, there will be nothing that we can do but stand in absolute awe and amazement and say, you mean this is true of me, Lord? I am overwhelmed. My God, how great thou art.
Amen.
That's what God's after.
When
you get that realization that he's trying to teach you something and you've been busy going around this mountain, and then you finally wake up and go, yes, that's it. And you give God the glory. My God, how great thou art. And the verses that follow, the blessings are listed. We're going to go and look at them in more detail next week and read on. But for now, just I'm going to gather them up. Verse 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. So that goes back before the beginning of time. Verse 5 and 6, number 2, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What a fantastic thing that is. We're members of the family of God. Come on, man. Partakers of the divine nature. Come on, man. Third, 7 to 8, in him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Think of that. Our guilt is removed. Utterly gone. You don't have guilt. It's gone. The devil might try and remind you of it. We don't have it. It's gone. It's under the blood. Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. Listen to just how amazing this is. We've been taken into the secret counsels of the Almighty God, the Holy Trinity. He's unfolded to us what he plans to do and what he's going to do, accomplish in the future. We've been told something of the details of God's master plan. Verses 11 to 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's why we're gathered here this morning. God's appointed us to be a demonstration of all of these great truths, to live for the praise of his glory. The 6th, 13 here. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. All of that, you see, comes as part of the work of the word of truth. And then the last one, 13b to 14. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Those are the things that make life worthwhile. You see, without knowing and understanding these great facts, life's just unbearable. It's unbearable to mankind, those who are unregenerate. They are desolate, they're dull, they're boring. And we can hardly stand ourselves, let alone each other. This is a list, if you like, of the incompetences of man. Man cannot provide these. There's no political party. There's no other religion that can provide these. They come from God and God alone. God's at work. No one else can give them to us. It's absolutely impossible that we should ever achieve these by ourselves, because they are the gifts of God. Third element is this great verse, is that the Apostle Paul points out that all of this, all of these blessings are in Christ. All of this comes to us in Christ, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus himself. That fact is going to be stressed again and again and again in this letter. And no words, no two words appear more frequently than in Christ and in him. Over and over, it's emphasized. Everything comes to us through him.
Amen.
We've got to learn not to listen to those who claim to have God's blessing in their lives, and yet to those where Christ is not central in their lives. They're deceived. And they're deceiving us if we accept what we say, what they say. The only spiritual blessing that can ever come to you from God must always come in Christ, because there's no other way that it can come. Any other group, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons and so on, where they say they bypass the Lord Jesus Christ and go to God, fakery and fraud, ignore them. It's completely spurious. God accomplishes spiritual blessings only in Christ Jesus. Physical blessings are available to the just and the unjust alike, but the inner spirit of man can be healed and cured only in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And there is no other way. All progress in the spiritual life comes by understanding truth, which is already true. It's not something that God's going to do, but something he's already done. Therefore, it's available to you the minute you understand it and the minute that you grasp it. All around us in the world today, men are doing things, and it's right and proper that they should. Men and women are to work, and to plan, to dream, to hope, and they try to accomplish these things. It's right for the government to try and govern and to try and accomplish their goals. All of us have something to do. But the problem is that our age is tragically forgotten, is that the only activity which will change anyone ultimately is what God does.
Amen.
Not what man does. This is where we need to focus our thoughts. And we need to see that only God, or only what God is doing. One of these days we'll all recognise and know, even though we hate to admit it, all of these vaunted, proud symbols of our civilisation, as we know it today, are going to be brought low, to crumble into dust, to be lost in the debris of the ages. And all of the knowledge that we pride ourselves upon today will just be lost in some forgotten tomb. Man's glory will fade. All the accomplishments of our present day that give us so much self-satisfaction will become nothing but obscure references in future history, if anything at all. But what will endure is the work of God. These great facts revealed in this letter will still be as brilliant and untarnished as they are today. So if you want to endure, if you want to lift your eyes above the plodding, puny circumstances of the present circumstances, or your experience of the greatness of what God is doing, we've got to give our attention to these great thoughts, planned before the foundation of the world, before even there was an earth, designed to reveal the greatness of God's grace, his compassion, his tender-hearted love, His forgiving ability, His power to restore, available through the one person who in all the scope of history is able to accomplish what no other man could do, Jesus Christ Himself, and resulting at last in the healing of all division and the breaking down of every barrier. That's what Ephesians is about. It's a story of God, how He's breaking down division. We're so aware of division, aren't we? We're divided in our homes, divided at work, divided into cliques, divided into camps and nations, all against one another. And all the consequent hurt and the injury and the malice and the hate and the prejudice, God is at work to remedy all of that. He's healing it. He's already begun. He's breaking down those barriers. He's removing hate and enmity, and He's removing division and bringing oneness and togetherness. Jesus said, "All those who are with me gather, and all those who are against me scatter." You can tell whose side you're on by the effect of your life. Are you gathering or are you scattering? Are you healing or are you hurting? Are you bringing together or breaking up? What's the direction of your life? Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank You.